Will you hear God's word as it is recorded in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18? When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." May God the Holy Spirit, who authored these words, bless them to our hearts with understanding. And to God be the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Jesus Christ, Lord. The irreducible minimum of Christian faith. One cannot believe less than is implicit in those three words and rightfully claim to be a Christian in the authentic apostolic New Testament sense. Jesus Christ, Lord. Last Sunday morning we spoke about Jesus. This morning, Christ. Palm Sunday, next Sunday, Lord. And Easter Sunday, risen from the dead. The very familiar incident recorded in Matthew's Gospel, which was read this morning, of course, is retained by memory for many of us. This incident occurred 2.5 years after Jesus Christ had begun his ministry. The disciples had had adequate opportunity to observe their Lord. They heard what he said, listened with amazement to the authority, the originality with which he spoke. They watched what he did, watched with amazement as the blind were made to see and the dumb were made to speak and the deaf were made to hear. As lepers were cleansed and cripples were made to walk, and thousands were fed with a few scraps of food, and even the dead were raised up. Now at Caesarea Philippi, his disciples, having had an opportunity to listen and watch and ask questions for 2.5 years, the time had come for Jesus Christ to deal with fundamentals. And so he poses the question, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man more than any other title, as if he wanted us to be very sure that he knew he had come to represent us. He had come to be identified with human need and wretchedness and sin. He had come to represent us before the Father, to be our advocate, our mediator. Son of Man, he referred to himself again and again. This was his favorite title when alluding to himself. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Isn't it interesting that now as Jesus begins to get down to the fundamentals about himself and subsequent to this, his real purpose in entering history, isn't it interesting that he should begin with this kind of a question? As though this is the first question men must answer. Indeed it is. This is an inescapable question.
Who is Jesus Christ? John, in his gospel, just following the golden text, John 3:16, declares this categorical statement: He that believeth on Him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he does not believe in the only begotten Son of God. How could John make such a categorical statement? That belief in Jesus Christ was the difference between condemnation and justification. In the prologue to his gospel, John said, "This was the true light which lighteth every man coming into the world." He was talking about Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, and he declared that Jesus Christ had enlightened every man coming into the world. In other words, there has never been anyone born in history anywhere from the beginning of humanity who has not been enlightened by Jesus Christ. This is why Paul could say in Romans chapter 1, they are without excuse. The man who rejects Jesus Christ is inexcusable, because every man who has come into the world has been enlightened by Jesus Christ. Every man before he came into history, and every man since he came into history. This is an inescapable confrontation, if you'll forgive that big word, which I promise not to use very often. I read somewhere the other day that you're not preaching unless you use that once in a while. That's not why I used it. This is an unavoidable issue in your life. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, there were many answers. The crowds, the multitudes had made up their minds. At least they had opinion. Some say that you are John the Baptist. Some say that you are Elijah. Some say that you are Jeremiah or one of the prophets. This much can be said about the multitudes, that they recognized in this fascinating person one who could not be explained on any other grounds than somebody who had risen from the dead. Someone who had somehow come into the world out of eternity. Elijah, who had been translated, you remember, taken up in a cloud in his chariot. Jeremiah, the most beloved of Israel's prophets, the weeping prophet, the prophet of all the prophets with the heart, Jeremiah, or John the Baptist. Somehow there was something about Jesus that when men tried to explain him, they had to identify him with someone outside of history somehow. But their answers were not adequate. And Jesus then makes it personal. And of course, it is a very personal question. As a matter of fact, you will recall that Jesus said on one occasion in another context, "If you believe not that I am He," and He's referring to the testimony Peter gives, "you shall die in your sins." Jesus said that. You cannot escape this issue. You may ignore it. You may shove it to the back of your mind. But remember what John said, "He that believeth not is condemned already, because he does not believe." To be silent about Jesus Christ is to oppose Him. To be silent about Jesus Christ is to reject Him. He that is not for me is against me, He said. It's an inescapable question, personally. And so He says to His disciples, who do you say that I am? Then comes Peter's answer. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's interesting, parenthetically, to observe that Peter had sort of been prepared for this testimony when he was introduced to Jesus. Do you remember that it was his brother Andrew that brought him to Jesus? Andrew with Philip, two of John the Baptist's disciples, and when John urged them to follow after Jesus, they apparently were the first two of his disciples to respond, to turn their backs upon John the Baptist, and to begin to follow Jesus. But the record says in John's Gospel chapter 1, that when Andrew was turned from John the Baptist by his own ministry to Jesus, he first went to find his brother Simon Peter. And what did he say to him? He said, come with me, we have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ. So in a very real sense, so far as the record is concerned, the brother of Peter made this testimony even before Peter did. And I'm sure that Peter reflected on this title often. He knew what Messiah or Christ meant. And he thought about it often. But up to this time, no one had publicly declared that Jesus was the Christ. Now Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Will you notice three things about this answer? First, it pleased Jesus. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. This was the right answer. Secondly, it came from divine revelation, not human discovery. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now this is not to say that we scuttle our intellects when we come to Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, I personally am convinced and sometimes criticized for saying this so often, nevertheless I believe it with all my heart, that it is irrational not to believe in Jesus Christ. That the person who chooses to reject Jesus Christ holds an indefensible position. There is nothing reasonable or rational about turning down Jesus Christ. It's the most irrational fact in history as far as I'm concerned. There's nothing more reasonable than following Jesus and knowing Jesus and serving Jesus. Nothing more rational, more sane than that. And it ought to be more apparent than ever in history that the way of sanity is the way of Christ today. Nevertheless, this understanding comes by a revelation of God, and it implies a heart that's right toward God. It implies that the thing that keeps people from really knowing the truth about Jesus Christ is not the intellect, but something deeper than the intellect, something in the human heart, something in the human will, something volitional, as though men simply will not believe. It isn't that they can't, but they won't. All of the evidence to the contrary, notwithstanding. But once a man is honest and open toward the truth, God will reveal to him who Jesus is. And of course, there's nothing that will satisfy the intellect or challenge the intellect more than Jesus. So it was a God-given answer. And the third thing to note about it is that Jesus quietly, without comment, accepted this as true of himself. Now, Jesus knew what it meant. And he accepted it. Peter really knew what it meant. The disciples knew what it meant. There was no ambiguity about this word Christ. During his trial, the high priest asked Jesus this question, point blank, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus answered, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." The reaction of the high priest is interesting. That's all they needed to condemn Christ. For the record continues that the high priest tore his mantle and said, "Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard this blasphemy." The high priest knew what it was meant, what it meant for Jesus to say he was Christ. Jesus knew what it meant to claim to be Christ. Peter and the disciples knew what it meant. Well, what did it mean? What is Christ? Who is the Christ? It is the Greek word Christos, from krio, meaning anoint. The Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Mashiach, which means anoint. It had come by this time to mean in the Hebrew language the anointed one. Anointing to the Hebrews symbolized the transfer of the Spirit of God to the consecrated person, whether he be a prophet or a priest or a king. This anointing was a visible sign of appointment to office, the establishment of a sacred relationship between God and the person anointed, and the communication of God the Holy Spirit to the anointed one. In the progress of the messianic concept in the life of Israel, this role of the anointed one came to mean a unique one in history who would be prophet, priest, and king, who would have a unique appointment for his office or his offices, who would have a unique relationship with the Father, who would have a unique communication of the Holy Spirit. And this Mashiach, this anointed one, was to destroy the world powers in an act of judgment. He was to deliver Israel from her enemies. He was to restore her as a nation. He was to reign the head of a future kingdom to whose political and religious rule all the nations of the world would yield. His mission was to be the redemption of Israel, and his dominion was to be universal. As Prince of Peace, he would put an end to war. As the Messiah of Righteousness, a title which Jeremiah gave him, he was to reign in righteousness universally. He was to be the son of David. He was to succeed David's throne. This is what Messiah meant to the disciples, to Peter, to Andrew, to Jesus, to the priests. History records that at this time there was a great expectancy in the Roman world for some cataclysmic event, not only on the part of Jews, like Simeon, for example, who had been witnessed to by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Christ, but even non-Jews lived in an atmosphere of expectancy for something, someone who would come out of Jewry somehow. This explains many of the things that one reads in the New Testament. This expectation. This thousands, hundreds of thousands, who in the brief 6 months ministry of John the Baptist flocked after him to be baptized with the baptism of repentance. It also explains the rejection of Jesus Christ by many, including Judas. Because you see, the amazing thing was not that Jesus Christ was rejected by these people. The amazing thing was that there were those who accepted him. Because with all of this filling in the messianic expectation of Israel, Jesus Christ really contradicted now everything they believed. Up to this point, they could conceive of him reigning in righteousness. They could conceive of him with power, destroying the enemies of Israel and restoring Israel to her role in history and reigning upon the throne of David. But now that the great testimony has been given, what happens? Well, Matthew records in the 21st verse of the chapter which we read, these words. From that time, the time of Peter's testimony, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day rise again. So contrary was this to the messianic concept that when Jesus uttered these words, the record says Peter, who had just made the great testimony, rebuked Jesus. Peter, to whom Jesus had just said, Thou speakest the revelation of God, now says to Peter, Get behind me, Satan, thou savorest not the things that be of God, but of Satan. This was a complete contradiction of the messianic expectation. Of course, it was there in the Old Testament. But preoccupied with the glorious prospect of the restoration of the nation of Israel under the reign of David, or one like David, and world peace, and complete unity in the world, and righteousness everywhere, and no war. In that prospect, they had missed completely the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and other passages. We know that Jesus believed he was the Christ, that the Jews knew what this meant, that the priests knew what it meant, that Peter knew what it meant, that the disciples knew what it meant. And we know furthermore that the New Testament church, the apostolic church, had accepted Jesus as the Christ by the time the New Testament canon was complete, because Christ always carried with it the definite article, the Christ. But this definite article, by the time the New Testament was completed, had been dropped and the word Christ was incorporated into the name of Jesus. Jesus Christ, Savior, Messiah. There was to be no other. He was the anointed one that had been promised all through the books of the Bible, Old Testament. And as far as the New Testament church was concerned, it was settled. He was the Messiah. In spite of the fact that they had missed the point of the suffering servant. Now, this has real relevance for us today. We are in danger in the church, as well as outside the church, in modern America, of making the same mistake Jesus' contemporaries made. Who doesn't want peace? Who doesn't want good relations between the Negro and the white man? Who doesn't want to see Asia and Africa and Latin America free? Who doesn't want to see poverty wiped out? Who doesn't want to see an end to war? The whole world languishes for this. But the contradictory, irrational fact is that the world wants this without the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'm sad to say this morning that even much of the church wants it without the cross. And we need to realize in this Easter season that the cross is God's answer to the disunity and war and sin and poverty and tragedy and wretchedness of humanity. That Negro and white are together only at the cross of Jesus Christ. It cannot be legislated. Now, that doesn't mean I'm against that legislation. Don't misunderstand. That's the best we can do. But legislation and education and socialization without the cross of Jesus Christ is not the answer. It's doomed to frustration and futility. God's answer to the disunity of the world, to the tragedy of the world, to the wretchedness of the world, God's answer to war is the cross of the Messiah. For God has allowed us to know the secret of His plan. And it is this. He purposes in His sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Jesus Christ. That everything that exists in heaven or in earth shall find its perfection and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Yes, He is the Messiah. He will reign on the throne of David. His reign will be a righteous reign. He will put an end to war and to poverty. He will reconcile all men to all men. But He does it by shedding His blood on the cross. The only reconciling force in history is the sacrifice of the Son of God. There is even a deeper relevance for us personally. If you were to look at the 16th chapter of Matthew, from which Peter's testimony comes, after Matthew tells us that from this testimony on, Jesus began to prepare His disciples for His decease on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. You will note that the chapter ends with these words, "If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whosoever would save his life will lose it. Whosoever would lose his life for My sake and the gospel will save it." Now, dear friends, I want to zero in on a very unpopular but relevant fact. God's answer to human tragedy is optional sacrifice. If any man will come after Me, you don't have to. The cross Jesus is talking about here is not something that happens to you beyond your control. It is not some inadvertent or unexpected tragedy. The cross is something man deliberately takes up himself, chooses to take, to follow Christ. You are not a follower of Jesus Christ, all of your profession to the contrary notwithstanding, if you turn down the cross. We'll be thinking about this a little bit tonight. What a tragic world we live in. Almost all the facts are discouraging. And in the midst of this tragic world, what do we find in the Church of Jesus Christ? Men and women who somehow have the idea that the gospel of Jesus Christ was meant to preserve the status quo, to keep us comfortable and rich, to help us just to enjoy life, no matter what happens anywhere else in the world. And we become fat and rich and soft in our opulence. And we give God peanuts. And we're losing. We're losing. Let me tell you what I believe the greatest tragedy of our modern world, our generation, is. That we're going to sacrifice, whether we want to or not, we're going to sacrifice. We are living in a world that is hot with revolution. And we're going to sacrifice voluntarily or involuntarily. And to me, the consummate tragedy of our generation is the man or woman who will not take up the cross of Christ and deny himself and will therefore have to sacrifice for nothing. We're living in a desperate world. We're living in a world that is never going to get back to normal the way we would like it to. And God's answer to all of the tension and turmoil and tragedy is the cross. He is the Messiah. And as the Messiah, he took up the cross. And he said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Roger Hull, president of Mutual of New York Insurance Company, said in my hearing some years ago, "The greatest danger we face in America today is the casual Christian." I believe it. I believe it. The only answer to the casual Christian is the committed Christian.